Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have instructed us to walk in the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you rejoice when we walk in the truth. Help us, Lord, tonight to see the benefits of walking in the truth. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives and our daily walks. Lord, keep us safe from the evil one, we pray. We pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we are starting 2 John, and we will finish it tonight. 2 John is written after 1 John. And there's some questions from some who don't want to believe it's written by John, despite the consensus over church history. The general consensus is that it was written by John, hence the title of the letter in your Bible there, the second letter of John. But because John doesn't give his name, some have thought that maybe it wasn't him or he who wrote it. So maybe it was someone else. Well, I first want to look at the author of this epistle before we dive into it, and then look at the audience after that. So I want to propose that it was the Apostle John who wrote this letter. I'm not departing from any traditional teaching by saying this. The elder, the word elder in Greek, means much more than someone who's old. It means much more than someone who is elderly. But the word elder in Greek carries the same significance and meaning that we use it for today in our church. Someone with authority. Someone who rules over others. Someone who's in an office in the church. And the reason this is significant is because an early church father named Papias referred to all of the apostles as elders. He gave them a specific title of elder. So the apostles of Christ weren't simply apostles, but they were known as elders as well. And so it's appropriate for John to write and say the elder, writing to this individual or this church. We'll look at that in just a second. But this is also significant. Well, I should say it's interesting that he writes the elder instead of just an elder. Why would he write the elder? Is he claiming superiority over the rest of the apostles? Is Peter not the ultimate apostle? Is that what John's saying here? Well, no. By the time John wrote this letter, the rest of the apostles had passed away. The rest of the apostles were deceased. He was the only remaining apostle. Therefore, he was the only remaining elder. He could have written the last elder to the elect lady and her children. It's obvious that the recipients of this letter knew John well enough that he could simply write the elder. They had a close enough relationship that they knew what John was talking about. So John is the elder who is writing to this recipient. Now let's look at the recipient, to the elect lady and her children. Now some have taken this to mean that the elect lady is an individual and her children are her physical children. And there's some division over whether this is the case or not. Some would say that the elect lady is, her name is Kuria. Because Kuria is the Greek word for lady. It comes from kurios, which is the Greek word for sir. And so when John's saying the elect or the elder to the elect lady, he's actually saying the elder to the elect Kuria. That's her name. And some take that, they get that from 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius. He gives beloved, then gives Gaius. And then he gives elect, then he gives Kuria. So some would take this to be an individual that John is writing to. However, most commentators and most of church history have viewed the elect lady as a particular congregation that John was writing to. And her children are members of that church, members of that congregation. And the reason they come to this conclusion is because John goes back and forth several times throughout this epistle, though we can't see it in English here, between the singular and the plural you. Whenever he's talking to her. And so that seems a little bit strange if he's writing to one individual, one woman. And secondly, there's biblical precedent in referring to a congregation or a church as a lady or as a female or as a she. Peter does this in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." He's referring to the church who's in Babylon, which was Rome at that time. So the church here in Rome sends its greetings to you. She who is in Babylon greets you. Others point to the fact that Old Testament imagery and New Testament imagery all refer to God's people as women. God saved the young girl, Israel, and brought her up to health, rescued her. And then as she grew, God betrothed himself to this young woman, his people, and eventually married her. Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ. John talks about the church as the bride adorned for her husband. So this imagery in the Old and New Testament is very common to refer to a church as a lady. But why would John just simply call himself the elder? Why would he write to the elect lady instead of specifying a particular congregation? Well, some have speculated that, well, this was a time of persecution. And John was trying to be very careful as he wrote this letter as to not to betray the location of this church, not to give up the whereabouts or the people within it. He's trying to keep his sheep safe from potential persecution. So he leaves it a bit vague. The elder to the elect lady and her children. And so no one has really come down hard and fast on those two options, whether it's an individual, whether it's a congregation. I don't think you necessarily have to. But I just wanted you to at least be aware of the two different positions of that. But John writes this letter to encourage the congregation. And I tend to take that position. It's the congregation he's writing to. He writes to encourage this congregation to continue walking in the truth. You probably noticed as I read through this letter, almost everything that I read was a repeat of what John had already said. And so as I approached this letter, I thought to myself, oh no, what am I going to say now, since we've already gone through 1 John? But John wrote it again. John is trying to encourage the church to listen again. And so I thought I might look through this letter and draw out certain things that I think John is trying to drive home by repeating what he's saying. I think really the purpose, like I said, is to encourage the congregation to continue to walk in the truth. He says in verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth." Apparently, some of the members of this congregation came across John's path, and he got to talk with them about their walk, about their relationship with Christ. And he was greatly encouraged that they're walking in their faith. They're walking in the truth. But notice he says, "Some of your children are walking in the truth." Perhaps you got to talking with them a little bit more and learned that there are other members of this congregation who aren't walking as faithfully in the truth. Maybe some are being led astray by the heretics that have come. And so perhaps this is what's prompting John to write this letter to reinforce the things that he has said. But notice he doesn't say it negatively. He tries to encourage those straying believers that he greatly rejoices when you walk in the truth. He's trying to encourage them to consider why there would be such joy on John's part if they're walking in the truth. I think there's several reasons why John rejoices that his sheep are walking in the truth. And the first is this, that walking in the truth brings unity and it brings love. Walking in the truth brings unity and it brings love. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." John expresses his love for this congregation. And he tells them it's not just he who loves them, but all believers who have come to know the truth love this church, and not just this church in particular, but the fact that they're believers, they're united in something, and that something is the truth. He points out in verse 2 why it is that they have this love. It's because of the truth which abides in us and that will be with us forever. When I went to Russia several years ago on a mission trip, I met a group of believers that I had never seen before. They're on the other side of the world, as far as I'm concerned, almost literally. And the first time I met them, I felt a connection with them that you don't feel with anybody else. unbelievers that you might run into. I'd never met them before, but I knew they were fellow believers. We profess the same faith. We believed the same truths, and there was immediate connection with them. And I felt a deep love for these believers almost immediately. Now, why is that? Are we compatible that way? Are some people who just become Christians always compatible? They just love one another? Well, I think it's because the truth abides in us. You see, the truth isn't just a set of doctrines we've just happened to embrace that are on a piece of paper somewhere. But we've embraced a person. We've embraced the truth himself. And he abides in us by his Spirit. And that Spirit causes us to embrace the doctrines. It causes us to profess the truths of the Christian faith that unite us together and cause love to form between fellow believers. The truth is what unites us together. The truth is what produces love in our hearts for one another. Since this is the case, John Stott wants us to realize, a commentator, that to pursue fellowship and love at the expense of truth is a futile effort. To pursue fellowship and love at the expense of truth is a futile effort. Stott says, so long as truth endures in us and with us, so long as our reciprocal love endures, so long as truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love endure. If this is so, and Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. In the contemporary movement towards church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth upon which alone true love and unity depend. So we cannot compromise the truth for the sake of love, for the sake of unity, because it's upon truth that we experience unity. We experience love for one another. And so this makes me think that the best way to increase fellowship and love between believers is to unite in the truth. To unite on the truth, to unite around the truth. So how can we encourage our unity with one another? How can we encourage our fellowship and our love with one another? Perhaps we should meet together around the truth and dig deep into the truth with one another and have love encouraged in our midst. Perhaps we should get together for Bible studies with one another, maybe more than just on the Lord's Day. Perhaps meeting throughout the week, setting time aside to meet in small groups with one another and dig in to the truth to produce unity and fellowship in our lives. This is where John says love comes from, where unity comes from. It comes from the truth. So let's endeavor to meet together more often. Let's look for ways to come together and dig into the truth that we might love one another more. John delights that her children are walking in the truth because he knows that it produces unity and love. Secondly, John delights that they walk in the truth because walking in the truth is where God's blessings are found. Look at verse 3. This is the greeting to his letter. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. This grace, the unmerited favor, mercy, not getting what we deserve, and the peace, the reconciliation we have with God, will be with you. Some of your translations say, will be with us. This isn't just a hope, but this is a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And where will they be with you? The very end of the verse, he says, in truth and love. That is where God's blessing is found, is in the truth, in love. Whenever we're walking in the truth, that is where we experience the blessings of God. And notice that they come from both the Father and the Son together. John unites both persons together as the fountain from which these blessings flow. If some were to forsake the truth, if some were to forsake love, they're excluding themselves from these ultimate blessings of God, of grace, mercy, and peace. They are without them. They're without grace in this world. They're without mercy. They're without peace and reconciliation with God. That's why John rejoices that these children are walking in the truth. Because that's where grace is found. That's where mercy is found. That's where peace is found. And so to leave the church, like the heretics have left the church, they've left those blessings behind. And so he's encouraging these sheep to remain in the truth, because that is where grace and mercy and peace are promised to be, is in union with Christ, in the truth and in love. Well, thirdly, John also delights that walking in the truth, that they're walking in the truth, is because the truth characterizes the Christian life. Walking in the truth characterizes the Christian life. Look at verses 4-6. I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. See, it's not only our duty. The Father commands us to walk in the truth. He commands us to love one another. It's not only our duty, but it's the continual process of the Christian life. It's conceivable that some of the people that John was writing to took his first letter and read it and thought to themselves, okay, we're going to try to find assurance in our lives for a Christian faith. What are the things we need to look for? We need to look at the tests of righteousness. Are we going to follow the commandments? We need to look at the test of belief, of truth. Are we walking in the truth? We need to look at the test of love. Are we loving one another? And that's indeed what John called them to do. And so they began to look for these things in their lives. They found them and they said, good, we're Christians, we're believers, we're in the fold. Okay, what's next? What's new? They move on and go on to something else. And John's saying, that's not what I intended for you to do. I didn't want you simply just to use these tests to find your assurance and then move on. I wanted you to continue on in these things, because these are evidences of your Christian life and growth. The more and more they increase, the more and more you're growing. So grow in these things. And so I'm writing these things to you again, that you might grow in them, that you might grow up in them. And so I wonder how often we consider the Christian life and think we may have arrived at a certain point, that maybe we're done with something that God has commanded us to do, because we see a little bit of fruit in that area of our lives. It's like, okay, I'm improving here, I'll move on and look at something else, or I'll go do something else. God calls us to continually work at our salvation, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we're attaining merit before God, but we're working out the effects of salvation in our lives. John encourages his sheep to continue on in these things. And the reason he does this is because that there are those who would lead them astray. If they do not continue to grow in their Christian life and their Christian walk and walking in the truth, they're in danger of being led astray by those who are still trying to devour them. And that's where he goes on to verse 7-11. And he delights that these children are walking in the truth, because walking in the truth protects them against error. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, or watch out for yourselves. Watch out that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John moves to talking about the church, the internal workings of the church, to the threat that's coming from outside of the church. And he tells them not to be deceived and to lose what's been worked for, to lose what the apostles, what John has tried to build. He laid the foundation, which is Christ, and then he began to build on that foundation. And he doesn't want it taken away. He doesn't want that to be lost and have these believers escape through the testing of fire, just barely escaping, as Paul talks about. But he wants them to endure and receive the full reward that God has in store for them. He reminds them that the heretics have gone out into the world, and he tells them how to counter them. He gives two counters for these heretics, for these false teachers. And the first one, he says, is to be on your guard. Guard your thoughts and your attitudes. He says this in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, watch yourselves. And then in verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses, or actually whoever goes ahead. What John means by going ahead here is departing from the traditional teachings about Christ. In a word, you could say John's saying, watch out for being progressive in your thinking. He wants us to be careful about leaving the fundamental truths for something new, for something innovative. He wants them to guard their minds because there are some people who are inclined to things like that. They want to know what's new. They want to know what's next. They want to know what's different. What new can be taught to me? And he wants them to be on guard against that. And he wants them to be on guard against those types of teaching. That danger is being deceived by progressive teachings. Just because something is new and innovative doesn't make it good. True progress is made when one deepens his understanding of the historical biblical Jesus. One progresses in error when he follows after innovations that do not present the true Christ or his complete work. I believe it was Charles Hodge who boasted about Princeton that there was nothing new taught at their seminary for over 100 years. He boasted in that fact because he knew the truth was preserved. That's what John's getting at here. You don't need anything new. You don't want anything new. In fact, if someone comes and brings you a new teaching about Christ, like Paul said, let them be anathema. It is not new what you need. You don't need to progress into new teachings, but you need to progress in the teaching of the Word. And so he warns them to guard their thoughts, to guard their attitudes against those who might lead them astray. The second counter he gives is, have no part in encouraging or assisting such people, for if you do, you'll partake in their wickedness. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, why would he be so concerned about these people showing up at their house, or maybe this house church that he's writing to? Well, at that day, there were traveling preachers. They would go around from town to town preaching and evangelizing God's word. And there were some who were these false teachers, and they would go around and stop in different towns. And it was the common practice that the Christians would extend hospitality to traveling preachers. And John's saying, if these folks show up, don't let them in your house. If these folks show up, don't encourage them. Because if you do, you're only assisting them in promoting their false doctrine and promoting their error. Don't let them in. Keep them out. In fact, after, I guess it was in the second century, a book called the Didache was written. Some believers thought it should be in the Bible because it gave instruction on how to deal with these traveling preachers, how to discern a false teacher from a true teacher. And so that was written for this very instance of these people coming around. So what do we do with them? If they stay with you too long and ask for more money or ask for more food, well, they might be a false teacher because they're only self-interested. They're not interested about getting out as quickly as possible and spreading the word. So John's concerned about these folks coming to their house. Well, I thought about this and thought to myself, well, we really don't have that problem. We really don't have the problem of false teachers showing up at our house, asking for hospitality, for room and board. So how am I supposed to deal with this? How do I interpret this and apply it to you guys? Well, the first thing that came to my mind was that you could let false teachers into your house. And there's those guys on TV that proclaim all kinds of crazy things, like Benny Hinn. And he calls and asks, he wants you to call and give him your money. So that would be one way of letting him into your house, by turning on the TV or calling and giving him money. But I expect more from you that you wouldn't do that. But I thought of another way to apply this, and it's more in understanding how we should be careful who we restrict or who we keep away. You see, John's not talking about all those who are in error. He's talking about something very specific here. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. Well, what is this doctrine? Well, he says that in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So John's identifying fundamental doctrine about Christ as the issue here. And he's talking about Christian teachers, not just any run-of-the-mill unbeliever or someone from a different religion or different philosophy. Those aren't the ones you should keep at arm's length. Those aren't the ones you want to keep at a distance. He's talking about these who profess to be Christians and these who are teachers in the church. And he's not even talking about those teachers who might be in error on some point or some other point, but he's talking about this specific point of the fundamental truths about who Christ is. You see, no preacher has it right. Andy and I don't have everything 100% nailed down. We might be wrong. We probably are, and I guarantee we are wrong on something. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to us. What John's saying here is he's identifying the fundamental truth about who Christ is, the fundamental doctrine about what Christ has done. And if someone teaches you something that deviates from that, you shouldn't listen to them, and you should keep those people away. But everyone else you should extend hospitality to. Everyone else you should extend Christian love to. And so I just wanted to point out that it's not everyone we keep at arm's length just because they don't agree with us or just don't believe what we believe. And so John rejoices that they walk in the truth because he knows that it will protect them against error. And John gives his farewell at the end here in verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister, perhaps another congregation, greet you. Amen. John has all kinds of things he wants to say to this church, and perhaps reading 1 John again, we can get an idea of the things that he might want to elaborate on and talk to them about again. But he's demonstrating his pastoral heart here by wanting to go to them and wanting to talk to them and respond to their questions and answer questions or confusions they may have on how to deal with them. And so he hopes to do that someday. We don't know whether he did or not, but that's his hope. But John wasn't the only one who rejoiced to see his sheep walking in the truth. But God the Father likewise rejoices. And he rejoices when you walk in the truth. It brings unity and love in your life for other believers. It is where you experience the blessings of God. It's where you grow, walking in the truth protects you from error. And so I pray that as the Lord looks down upon this congregation, he would rejoice because he doesn't see some of his children walking in the truth, but he would rejoice because he sees all of his children walking in the truth. And may it be so, and may the Lord give us strength by his Spirit to do so. Let's pray.